Well, welcome to our review and exploration of the Epistle to the Ephesians. And whenever we enter the Word of God, we always want to do it with prayer. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the Word that you've given us. We pray, Father, that you just open our hearts and lives to that Word, that we might grow in grace in the knowledge of our coming King, in whose name we do dedicate this hour and ourselves. In Jesus' name. Amen. The Epistle of the Ephesians, which many regard as the high watermark of the New Testament. Heavy stuff. And we're going to wrap it up with the remaining verses of this chapter, 15 through 23, if you will. But it's been the last couple of sessions have been pretty heavy material. And so I'm going to use the brief amount we've got left as an excuse to just go ahead and review up to that point as we start here. Now, as we go through chapter 1, your heads may be swimming because we've hit some pretty heavy topics. The blessings, of course, are riches in Christ, which is what the whole epistle is really all about. And we get into this whole issue of election and predestination and redemption. Each one of these could be a week study in seminary. These are not trivial concepts. We banter those words about casually, but heavy stuff there. And then the idea of adoption, used quite differently than we think of it in our culture. And the will of God, and the 12 mysteries of the kingdom, dispensations, and the concept of forgiveness is even more profound than most people realize until they've studied a little bit. And the concept of inheritance, an aspect that is usually missed in most Christian studies. Few Christians really understand inheritance. Our salvation we can't lose, he did 100% of that. But our inheritance can be forfeit if we're not careful. And the whole idea of sealing. These are heavy concepts, especially these four up here, election, predestination, redemption, and adoption. And because of the depth of those issues, we had a little tutorial last time on the nature of time. I obviously won't repeat the whole thing, but just hit the highlights. Thanks to Dr. Einstein's special theory of relativity in 1905, we discovered that things are relative in the universe, mass, length, and so forth. But that led, more importantly, a decade later, to the general theory of relativity by Dr. Einstein. 1915. For you and I, the critical thing is not the mathematics. The critical thing here is that there is no distinction between time and space. The time is an additional dimension to the physical universe we experience, but it's physical is the point. We live not in three dimensions, in four: length, width, height, and time. And time varies with mass, acceleration, and gravity. It's a physical property. It varies with mass, acceleration, gravity, and we used some examples the last time. I won't repeat all of those. The main point is that we live in more than three, and the current estimate, by the way, is 10. An ancient Hebrew sage back in the 13th century concluded that there are 10 dimensions to our universe, that we experience directly four of them that are knowable, six that are not. What makes that remark so fascinating from 13th century writings is that's the current discovery of science. The current thinking in science is that we have 10-dimensional universe, four are directly perceptible, and six are curled less than 10 to the minus 35 centimeters, smaller than the wavelength of light. Therefore, they're only inferable by indirect means. But the nature of God, is God subject to the restrictions of mass? Of course not. Or acceleration or gravity. These are not constraints on him. He's not someone who has lots of time. He's somebody that's outside time altogether. That is unique to him. And it's what he uses to authenticate his message to us. But we talked a little bit about the geometry of eternity. If I take this line, we think of eternity as having lots of time, like a line that starts at infinity on the left and goes to infinity on the right. But that's convenient poetry, but it's bad physics. Imagine that line coming out at you from the screen. We are at a point in that line called the present. Behind us is the past. Ahead of us is the future. The past is a memory, the future is a hope. But we are in a moving, for us, time is a sequence of events. That's because we're within that time dimension. That's why so many of these concepts we indulge in seem like paradoxes. If you're outside that line, that sequence, say in eternity, then you're in a topological position to see all three simultaneously. That's exactly where God is. He inhabits eternity, Isaiah tells us. So for him, the past, the present, the future is something that's all visible to him. The analogy that's often drawn, I think it's useful, is for you and I, we're witnessing a parade. Our life is a sequence of events, the parade of time, if you will. But for someone who's in a helicopter above that parade, he can see the beginning and the end simultaneously. And that's an analogy. And my favorite quote I always like to throw into these discussions, Albert Einstein says, people like us who believe in physics know that the distinction between the past, the present, and the future is only a stubbornly persistent illusion. And indeed it is, and it's there for God's purposes. So let's review the 14 verses that we've covered in the earlier sessions, just briefly. It starts out, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an apostle, how? By the will of God. He didn't choose that occupation, nor did the church choose him. In fact, they were terrified of him in the early years. But this whole epistle is going to bring us face to face with the sovereignty of God and the mystery of his will. It's going to come up six times in the epistle. The will of God, glib phrase. What does it really mean? Everything, all history, derives from his design. In Christ Jesus, and to the faithful in Christ. That's a term that has very special meaning, especially in this epistle. In Christ Jesus used 27 times. He always emphasized the title of Christ first. In Christ Jesus. Christ is not his last name, it's a title. In the International Standard Version Bible that's coming out, the word Christ will not appear in the New Testament. It'll always be rendered Messiah. See, it's a title. That's what it words in the Greek, it's Christ, Christos. In the Hebrew, it's Mashiach. We are in Christ. We're part of him now. We're a member of his body, is a common expression. We're vitally united with him by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12 and so on. Paul continues with his salutation that's in the beginning and ending of all his letters. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, of course, is the Greek hello, charis. It's 12 times in this epistle alone, by the way. And you know something that's really remarkable? No other writer of the New Testament uses that word. There's one small exception in a special way I won't get into, but basically that's a term you can validly associate with Paul. It's always first. You have grace before you have peace. Peace, of course, is the Hebrew thing, shalom, right? And so charis and shalom were, he combines the Greek and the Hebrew greeting together with a very special meaning here. And the church, of course, is the Jew and the Gentile in one body in Christ. And that was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was not revealed in the New until this epistle. We're going to discover that the major discovery to the theologian in the third chapter of this book is that this idea of being one body in Christ and so forth. And from God our Father, he says, Father's one that's intimately near and accessible. You never hear the Muslims talk about Allah as a father. He's the unknowable one. He's capricious, by the way. That means untrustworthy. Very big. The word Allah to the Muslim is not the Old Testament name for God. It's the Old Testament name for the God, the moon God, specifically. The presentation of Allah in the Quran and the presentation of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov in the Old Testament are opposites to each other. Allah is capricious, can do anything he wants. You can never predict him. You can't even be sure of your salvation. The God of the Old Testament is one who delights in making and keeping his promises. He's the opposite personality altogether. The Lord Jesus Christ, that's his title, his name, and his mission. And so we have, following this, a whole hymn of praise, of course. From verses 3 to 14, by the way, are one sentence. If it seems kind of heavy stuff, in the Greek grammar, it's even heavier because you're dealing with very complex grammar all the way through. They trace God's activity of salvation from eternity past through time to eternity future. And it's going to include discussion, of course, of the mystery of God's will, and much of which has never been previously disclosed. So Ephesians is a pioneering epistle to a theologian. Paul continues, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenlies in Christ. In heavenly places, what it says in your King James translation, the word places, notice it's italics, which means the translators added it to complete the thought as they saw it. It actually is in the heavenlies. These are spiritual blessings you have right now. That's a hard thing to get across. Gee, I don't see them. I don't feel them. That's okay. They're there. That's the point. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Christ. The word places is misleading, in effect. In Christ again, 27 times his letter. Okay. Now this verse begins a sentence that will end at verse 14 where we finished last time. So we're going to just lightly hit through the highlights here as a warm-up. According as he hath chosen us in him, when? When did God first start dealing with you? Before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's quite a statement. Socrates told Plato, he says, it may be that the deity can forgive sins, but I don't see how. He was perceptive enough to realize the dilemma that a righteous God would like to forgive us but can't because that has to be paid for. Never occurred to Socrates that God himself might become man and pay it so that he could forgive us. But that we should be holy and without blame. We are blameless because God, when he looks at you, sees Christ. That's what he means by being in Christ. God sees, looks at us, and he sees his Son. And he's allowed to do that because of our faith. He has chosen us when? Before the foundation of the world. I love Spurgeon's crack. Many people quote this, but I gather it goes back to Spurgeon. I'm glad that he did it then, because if he saw me now, he might have changed his mind. And of course, he's kidding. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, Jesus declares in John 15. The lost sinner left to his own ways does not seek God. I'm always fascinated about these people that are trying to design seeker churches. What you really want to get the people that have found, the finders. Not the seekers, the finders. Because if you found God, that's because he has chosen you before the foundation of the world. It's his initiative you're responding to. God in his love seeks the sinner. Sinners don't seek God, except by God's intervention. Election. The offer is bona fide to everyone. Now, by the way, the Calvinists deny that. They speak of limited atonement, that Christ died for those that are saved, not everybody. Wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. You can refute that from the Scripture. The offer is bona fide to everyone. John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, nails it down. And we could go on through they're all familiar to you, I'm sure. The lost, amazingly enough, choose to be lost. There would be no one in hell for their sins. They will be in hell for having declined the remedy for those sins. Both elements, all are given, and all that to whom it's given will come. All that come are received. Jesus makes that remark in John 6. God does choose men to salvation. Believers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. 1 Peter 1, 2 nails that. Peter can know whether they are elected by their response. How do I know if I'm elected? Very simple. What's your response to the gospel? If you receive it, if you trust Christ, then that's a response to the gospel. And those who hear and believe are the elect. God knows, see in advance, what your response will be. So we can call that election, either way you want to put it. His purpose will not be completely realized until we are in heaven. There's a lot of steps between the time that you recognize who he is and trust him until you're with him in heaven. There's a whole process in there. And Israel was chosen as a nation through Abraham, not for any merit they had. You get to Ezekiel 36, before the dry bones vision, where they're restored. And he hammers away for a whole chapter, practically the whole chapter. He's not doing it for their sakes. They don't deserve it. They don't. May 14th, 1948, they're made a nation again. Because they deserved it? No, because God's promised them that. His name is on the deal. And it's for his sake that he'll follow through with that, not because they merit it. I call this a paradigm. We got foreknowledge, election, and predestination. Heavy terms. Many Christians get confused about those terms. Foreknowledge determines election. God knows in advance what's going to happen. One of the things God can't do, there's two things at least he can't, there's several things he can't do. One of the things he can't learn. Another thing, he can't lie. It's contrary to his nature. He can't violate his own nature. But he also can't learn. He knows everything. There's no knowledge he doesn't have. Wow. So from his foreknowledge, we have election. That foreknowledge determines the election. Predestination brings to pass the election. God's elected you, then you're predestined to his purpose. Election looks back to foreknowledge. Predestination looks forward to destiny. That's the linkage. His foreknowledge leads to election. The election leads to the predestination, which leads to destiny. It's a chain, in a sense, without going into all the Greek and all that. There's corporate election. Israel was chosen as a people, not because they deserved it. It was his arbitrary choice. The church is the same way. Both of those are results of his choice, his sovereignty, not our merit. Individually, same thing's true. We're chosen by according to the foreknowledge of God, entirely of grace. He didn't choose you because you're a neat person. He knew you for what you are. He knew each of us as miserable sinners, but out of grace. But he's chosen some for himself anyway, not because we merit it. So he chose them for himself and also selected some for distinctive service. Praise God for that. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Now that's more than the court of law, that's the family room. We're now in his family. Having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. We're there because it pleased him. Having predestinated us, parousos, to define, to make out, to set apart, to horizon is what it literally means. Having predestinated, it's Greek aorist, means it's a past, it's a definite past act done. The aorist tense, we don't have it in English, have it in Greek. Once and for all, done deal. Aorist, definite past act, done. And by the way, this term is only used to predestinate, only referring to God's purposes for his people. It's the only place you'll find it used in Scripture, but many times for that reason. Unto the adoption. What is it? What we mean that the placing as a son. Being born in a family didn't make you a son. When you came of age, they call it bar mitzvah today, but the equivalent even in the Roman households, there was an adoption procedure where you then attained to the rights as a son. You were considered an adult son. That's what it really refers to. Predestination is God's guarantee. We need to know that we've been chosen in him in order to stand for God today. You need to understand that you've been chosen by him. And that should give you strength and courage and focus and so on. Adoption is as the preordained act in which this loving relationship is formed. Our obedience is not forced obedience of servants. We're not under the law. Obedience is not the forced obedience of servants, but the loving obedience of sons. When Jesus hung on the cross 2,000 years ago, how many of your sins were yet future? All of them. And he paid for every one of those. I don't think he got a package deal. I think he died and paid specifically for every one of us and every one of our sins. That gives us a very strange opportunity, in quotes. Next week, when you really blow it, and you really stumble, and you commit a sin, you will be adding to his pain on that cross 2,000 years ago. You see, he's outside time too, isn't he? There's two sides to that coin. Adoption implies more than sentiment. It's a legal relationship to God as his sons, Romans 8:17. The adoption is by Jesus Christ. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. That's in right opening stanzas of John's gospel. It was a Roman, not a Jewish practice. Not all offspring were heirs. You do not get into God's family by adoption. You get into his family by regeneration, a new birth. Adoption is the act by which he gives his born ones adult standing in the family. So we can immediately begin to claim our inheritance and enjoy our spiritual wealth. An infant cannot legally use his inheritance, but an adult son can and should, and should. This future aspect of adoption is, of course, Romans 8. In regeneration, this Christian receives the nature of a child of God. In adoption, he receives the position of a son of God. The moment he believes, all through the Scripture, that's nailed, that's important to understand. The full manifestation of his sonship awaits the resurrection, change, and translation of the saints, which is called the redemption of the body. Our souls are redeemed now. The body will be redeemed when we're in his presence. By the way, small point, but it's interesting. There's no procedure to become unadopted. If you've been adopted, you're adopted. Can you lose your adoption? I don't think so. Can you blow your inheritance? Absolutely. But can you become unadopted? I don't think so. I don't think so. So the Christian rests completely on the completed work of Christ. And the greatest mistake you and I might make is to substitute our will for the will of God. We do it every day, inadvertently, but we should be very sensitive to that. And why did he do it? For one reason, for his good pleasure. He would not be satisfied until he had surrounded himself with sons conformed to the image of his only begotten Son, with him and like him forever. That's his goal, to have you, have fellowship with you, to surround himself with sons, fashioned after his only begotten Son. Continuing verse 5, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Again and again and again, right in front of everything here, Paul nails down that all this is his choice. That I might use the term arbitrary choice. He chose. And he's allowed to. He made the place. The spring or motive for the selection is solely in God, not in man. It is an act of his sovereignty. And divine sovereignty is not presented in Scripture to seekers, but to finders. The fact that you're sitting here, I assume you're a finder, not just a seeker. It's a ground of thanksgiving to those who have accepted the offer. They see that before the foundation of the world, God chose them in Christ. It's hard for us to get our minds around the scope of that statement. What an interest he must have had in them, and how thoroughly they may rely on his finishing the work he's begun. I believe what God starts, he finishes. I think all of us in this room are works in progress. Me included, all of us are works in progress. He's not completed with any of us yet. But I think what he starts, he finishes. Praise God for that. And then Paul continues, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And three times in this section he says this. What are the terms? Which he freely bestowed. The recipients are you and me that are sitting here. And the channel by which he does this is through Christ in the Beloved. Made us accepted in the Beloved. Israel was chosen to live in his praise. That's all through the Scriptures. If he gave his Son for me, then he must love me as greatly as he loves his Son, or he never would have permitted him to die for me. That staggers me, that he would love me that much. Wow. The other parallel is Philemon, that interesting little epistle that Paul sends to Philemon about the runaway slave Onesimus. He tells Philemon, if the slave, sending him back, he's subject to death. But if he owes you anything, put it on my account. That's what Christ is saying to the Father. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. What's God's greatest work? His creation? Many would say so. If you're an astronomer, you're confronted with the awe of the universe. Boy, wow. Well, how big are these things? Measure it two different ways. One is the proportion of Scripture that's devoted to it. How much Scripture is devoted to the creation? A couple of chapters in Genesis, a couple of chapters in Job, a couple of chapters in Isaiah, a couple of Psalms maybe. That's about it. Redemption, on the other hand, every book in the Bible has a redemption as its main theme. The other way to measure the greatness of it is the amount of the price that was paid for it. The portion of the Scripture is part of it, the price that was paid. Well, what did, God created the universe in 6 days by the breath of his nostrils, as it's put. Redemption was Christ's primary work. It's hard for us to realize that the redemption of man is a more challenging work in many respects than the creation itself. Redemption, Old Testament background, of course, there's the redemption of lands all through the Torah. The nation is redeemed from slavery in Exodus and so on. Passover sacrifice is distinct from the sin offerings. You notice that technically the Passover is not a Levitical offering. It's presented by it's done by the head of the family, not necessarily the high priest. Now, they've changed that as the years went by, but the point is the Passover sacrifice is distinct from sin offerings and all those other things. It's individual, not by the high priest. All of them, in any case, Levitical and others, were pointed to Christ. And that's how John introduces him publicly Twice in the Gospel of John, it opens up, "Behold the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world." That's a Passover term when he first steps forward publicly. Redemption, three words in the New Testament, argazo, to purchase, exargazo, that's to buy it out of the market, never to sell it again, for buying it for your own use is the concept in the Greek. And the last one is apolytrosis, and that's to be loosed away from something, to be the tether is cut, so to speak, to rescue by paying a ransom. That's the term used in Luke 21, and that's the term that's used here in this epistle. But all three words are used in the New Testament. You know, there were 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire, bought and sold like chattel. One could purchase a slave and set him free if you liked. And that's what Jesus did for us. He outbid, purchased us, and having sealed the purchase, gave us our freedom through his blood. The analogy is usually drawn is the gal that's up for on the auction block and the bidder, there's a mean guy bidding. There's a sneak guy that bids, outbids him, and wins the bid. And she comes before him. He sets her free. And she falls on her knees, "I'll worship you for the rest of my life anyway." That's the model that's often painted as a homiletic here. And how did he buy us? Through his blood. No less a price would do. He had to be a son of Adam. And he was through David. Because in Revelation chapter 5, "Who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof?" It says, no man was found worthy. He had to be a kinsman of Adam. He was a kinsman, but he shed his blood. Our lives were forfeit due to sin. The role of blood cannot be overemphasized. It's amazing how many people in Christian churches are offended by all the talk about his blood, his blood, his blood. Many people, that's old-fashioned religion, should be offended by the sin that the blood paid for, not the sunk blood that redeemed it. And, of course, the whole story of Tetelestai, our handwriting, our certificate of debt, was paid in full, as Jesus declared in John. He bellowed the word Tetelestai in the Greek, which means paid in full, or it is finished, as it's translated in John. And, by the way, 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, shred the Calvinistic argument that it was limited atonement. No, his offer is legitimate for everyone. He died for all. There are those that will not receive it or accept it, okay, but he still paid for it. It was paid for. 2 Peter 2 also, speaking of the unbelievers who denied the Lord that bought them. See, he also had bought them, even the people that denied him. That's, again, a refutation of this idea there was any limitation to that atonement. Moving on. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The word forgiveness, that's a fruit of redemption. He can forgive us because it's been paid for. There are three aspects of this. There's a governmental forgiveness that has temporal consequences. There's eternal forgiveness, and that's what's being dealt with here, past, present, and future. And there's a restorative forgiveness, where when you've fallen from grace, you've messed up. Remember your bar of soap, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Precious verse. That's the way when we've blown it and we've fallen from where we should be, we can simply confess it, own it, confess it, and it's dealt with. According to the riches of his grace. The word riches occurs 6 times in this letter. How do you measure this? How much has he paid for? He gave you a blank check. God can because of his riches. And I love Hal Lindsey's summary of, he treats grace as an acronym, his grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Because Christ paid the price, the Father can forgive us because it's been paid. It's like you're up before a judge and you've got a judgment against you for something you've done. He can't just forgive it, but the son of the judge paid your price, so he can. It's been paid for. You have a benefactor. And God's riches. God has a huge problem. He wants to forgive you, but it has to be paid for. And thanks to Christ, he can. So strangely enough, Christ's gift is not only to you, it's to his Father. He makes it possible for his Father to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish, which is to forgive you. It's been paid for. You say, it's all through grace. Yeah, and I like the way Hal puts that. God's riches at Christ's expense. that somehow communicates that. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. In his grace he chose us, he predestined us, he redeemed us, but that's not all. He superabounded to us all, wisdom and prudence. Sophia is the Greek term for wisdom, knowledge that sees into the heart of things, which knows things as they really are. That's what Sophia means. And prudence, that's understanding that leads to the right action. It isn't just an intellectual thing. It leads to the right action. That's what prudence is. Subtle differences, but meaningful differences. Phronesis. The will of God. He shares his plans and purposes with us for the church and for the universe and the great goal toward which all history is moving. It's comforting to realize that all history is moving to a destiny God has ordained. As evil as it may look, it has its purposes. And God not only is directing all things, he shares with us in his word his plans and purposes. Amos 3:7 says that the Lord will do nothing but that which he reveals to his servant the prophets. Very important little verse. His purposes for us, for the church, and for the universe. And there is a goal, and we're going to get to that before this chapter is over. And, you know, people speak of all kinds of dynamics of history, psychological, sociological. You read all these books and so forth. There's only one dynamic history, and that's the will of God. As some people say, it's his story. History is his story. They're playing with words there, but okay. Even the angels learn God's purposes by watching us. 1 Peter 1 makes that allusion, which things the angels desire to look into. You sort of get the picture that they're up in the mezzanine watching what God is doing and learning about his purposes by watching us. And those of you that are in business or in strategic activities of military or any other kind, you know that the most valuable information is a valid perspective. The details you can find out in the details by asking the right questions. You can ask the right questions if your worldview, your perspective is valid. That's the key thing. You are and I are sanctified through this truth. Christ has given us the ability to see the great ultimate truths of eternity and thus to properly deal with the challenges of each moment of time. Our challenges are moment by moment. We are to take each thought captive, we're instructed. It's a moment by moment thing. But what guides us is your commitment to Christ. Continuing here, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. The mystery. There are mysteries in Scripture. Do you know how many there are? Well, there are at least 12 identified by the specific. The word mysterion, by the way, is used in the Greek differently than we use the term mystery. The mystery is a sacred secret that's now being revealed. It implies the disclosure of the mystery. It's like I'm revealing to you something that was hidden before, is the concept of mysterion. In the scripture sense, it cannot be discovered by human agency. It always involves a revelation from and by God. And it's revealed at the proper time. It's not concealed, even though enough is revealed to establish the fact without all the details. Sometimes it's just a hint. The mystery of his will. That's the dominant mystery of this epistle. That's why we're struggling through the foreknowledge, election, predestination issues. There are 12 mysteries. Kingdom of heaven, mystery of iniquity, mystery of Babylon, the church is one body, the bride of Christ, the in-living Christ, the fullness of the Godhead, mystery of godliness, mystery of the rapture. Many, many people, good Christians, still have yet to discover that. The Israel's present blindness. Paul makes reference to that in Romans 11. Mystery of the will of God here disclosed, and the mystery of the seven stars in Revelation 1. Those are 12 identified. And everything about the kingdom of God and the church are sevens. Everything about the kingdom of heaven, the millennium, the Davidic kingdom that the millennium is a fulfillment of, are in 12s. There's 12 tribes. There are 12 apostles to rule over the 12 tribes. There are 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes sealed. There are 12 foundations. There are 12 in the breastplate. And all the way through, you'll just see everything having to do with the kingdom of heaven is 12, 12, 12, 12, fascinatingly enough. Anyway, moving on. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Dispensation, that's a charged word for many people because it's been misused by many. But in the dispensation of the fullness of times, okonomia, it's a dispensation. What does that mean? It's an administration. It's a household or a stewardship. It's the administration of an economy, the ordered condition of things. That's all what the word means. Dispensation of the fullness of times. And this is not the word chronos, which means like months or days and years, but kairos, decisive segments of time, is what it's talking about. The fullness of times. Pleroma. When everything is going to be brought under the rulership of Jesus Christ, a very special end target in view here. The pleroma is like the vast receptacle into which centuries and millenniums have been falling into. All that is past, present, and future is moving toward the time when every knee must bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That's where it's headed, believe it or not. Dispensations, I showed you these before, extracted from one of the Scofield things. Age of Innocence, the fall of man, from Genesis, from the creation to the fall of man, then the age of conscience, moral responsibility from Genesis 7, ended with the flood, and then from the flood to Babel, they call that the human government, and then the time of promise under Abraham, which ends at the bondage in Egypt. Then when they leave Egypt, they get the law. The one I showed you before had an error in it. I didn't catch it until now. It didn't end with the captivity in Babylon. I'll come back to that in a minute. Then we have the dispensation of the church, sometimes labeled the dispensation of grace, but that's tragic because they were all grace. So calling it grace is misleading. So it's better to call it the dispensation of the church, not grace. It ends, of course, with the Antichrist. And then there's the kingdom, the messianic kingdom, the millennium, if you will, fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. It ends, of course, with Satan's rebellion, and we have the eternal state and so forth. But there's an error there. The law does not end with the captivity in Babylon. I don't know where that came from. I tried to track back the chart that I must have drawn that from, and it's a mistake. It's an error. Because aside from, I'm not here to span Scofield, because I think it's a very sound foundation. I can't even find it in Scofield right now. I'm trying to track back where that dug up into the card. The law ends at John the Baptist. Jesus says so. The law and the prophets were until John. So yes, they were given to Moses. So let's look at this diagrammatically. There's the timeline you're familiar with. If you've looked at our summary called Learn the Bible in 24 Hours, you're familiar with this timeline. The age of innocence to the fall of man, then you get the conscience, human government, then the promise from Abraham on, then the law, and then the church, so far so good, and then we have the church ends with the rapture. After that, at some interval, Lord comes back, sets up his kingdom. So that is a classic way of presenting this. And there is perhaps a better way, a more accurate way to present the same information. And it's fine up to, when you get to the put the promise in the law, that's the calling of Israel. Called under the promise, then given the law. Treat that as a dispensation from Abraham to Christ, if you will. Then we have the church, fair enough. And then we have this interesting period called the tribulation. And that really, in a sense, is a continuation of the law. The church being a special parenthesis inserted there, the call of the Gentiles. And then, of course, there's a return, the kingdom, which is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and so forth. A slight amendment that perhaps is a little more precise. But again, it's just each dispensation involved grace as the basis of salvation. Abel and Abraham brought little lambs to sacrifice to the Lord. Did you bring a lamb to church this Sunday? No, of course not. Of course not. So the point is you're under a different dispensation, setting aside its precise partitioning. The lamb that take away the sin of the world has already come, John 1:29. All the offerings of the Old Testament simply pointed toward this cosmic act, and the offerings in the millennium are going to point to that as learning experience to realize that it did take death to pay for sin. Paul admonishes Timothy, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, segmenting the word of truth. And that's what we're talking about here. Oikonomia, dispensation. And Christ was a dispensationalist, by the way. Don't let anyone chide you for being one. Because in Luke 4, when he reads from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, he stops at a comma, closes the book and says, this is fulfilled this day in your ears. The part that he didn't read is the part that he's going to fulfill when he comes back. The part he didn't read was, and a day of vengeance of our God. That's still forthcoming. So the distinction appears undeniable between the law and grace, clearly. Covenant theologians, that's a term used, it's ironic because the covenant theologians don't understand the covenants. surprising. Covenant theologians don't realize the Davidic covenant was unconditional and the millennium is the fulfillment of it. But in any case, they're disturbed by the recognition of dispensations. Even the new manifestation of the divine grace becomes one of those disturbing features of truth. If there's but one covenant of grace operating uniformly in every age, to what must the apostle have been referring when he asserts to a dispensation respecting hitherto an unrevealed program that has been committed to him? Because when we get to chapter 3, he's going to reveal a surprise, a new dispensation. But anyway, he goes on here, that in dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even under him. Gather together. Those are some real mouthful Greek terms. It happens to be denotatively referring to the strange Greek practice. When they added up a column of figures, they put the sum at the top. We always put it at the bottom. That's just our style. The Greek style was to put it at the top, and that's what that means, to put the sum at the top. You're going to gather it all together, the sum at the top. It's just a Greek term. In one, all things, absolute universality in heaven and on earth are going to be combined. Today's heresy, we all indulge in a heresy. That may shock you. We divide life into the sacred and the secular. And that may be useful rhetorically, but it's also a heresy. Because Christ is concerned with all things. They all find their true place and unity in him. He's the yardstick. Head up all things in Christ is what that was talking about there. In whom we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Clero is the term here. It really means to cast lots or determined by lots. It's to allot or determined for private possession. Clerinomia is perhaps the more general term used for inheritance, property received by inheritance. And inheritance are usually conditional. There are portions of your inheritance that are unconditional. Your sonship, if you're born again, done deal. But there's portions of your inheritance that are reserved for you under conditions of obedience and faithfulness. It's what is given to one as a possession. There are two kinds of inheritance. Inheritance by birth, unconditional. Prodigal son's the best example. He blew his inheritance, but he never lost his sonship. That's a portion he couldn't lose. Luke 15, if you want to dig into that. Inheritance is for faithful obedience. This inheritance is conditional upon faithfulness, obedience, and perseverance. And the real dichotomy between the Calvinist and Arminius isn't just eternal security. It's perseverance of the saints. The Calvinist argues unless you persevere to the end, you really weren't saved in the first place. And that's not true, because you're saved the minute you trust Christ. You may still not get your inheritance, but you're saved. You've got to be justified. The Arminian argues you, in order to be saved, you've got to endure to the end. That puts your salvation on your back. There's no room for boasting in heaven. In the Old Testament, inheritance can be lost. Ask Esau about that. Ask Reuben about that. They lost because of their actions. Ask Moses after 120 years. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the backside of the desert with the Monte Carlo, Midian, and all that. And then 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and he did not inherit. He didn't get to do, his inheritance was the land. He didn't get the land. Fortunately, God's not through with him yet. He's still got more to do here yet. He and Elijah they were at the staff meeting in Matthew 17, and they have work to do, I think. Anyway, in the New Testament, inheritance can be lost, and that's exactly what the epistle to the Hebrews is about, cover to cover. Not salvation, they are all saved. The writer says, we. He's admonishing them to continue to maturity and not lose their inheritance. They're still saved because of what Christ did. That'll all be decided at the judgment seat. The procedures described in 1 Corinthians 3. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Predestinated, there's that precious word again. The reason why the reference to predestination is repeated is to show that this new privilege of the whole church as God's inheritance is not a fortuitous benefit, but the result of God's deliberate and eternal foreordination. It rests, therefore, on an immovable foundation. That's a point often overlooked. That's why it's been repeated here. It's not that we just happen to get a derivative benefit. No, that was God's focus from the beginning. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted Christ. You know, only a tiny remnant of Jews respond to the gospel in the early days of Christianity. It's going to be different in the second coming, because the primary fruits that will be gathered will be from and through Israel. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Wow, that's a mouthful. You were sealed. You know, the entire process of salvation is given in this one verse. And by the way, the word after is a mistranslation. In whom ye trusted, the word after is not a time clause. It's what's called a genitive absolute. What it really means is all are in the same tense as the main verb, which aorist tensed, a once and for all tense of the verb. That's what the grammar really requires here. In what should be reading is, in whom also you, upon hearing, once and for all, the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, in whom also believing, again it's aorist tense, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's a much stronger verse when you realize what it really says. The Holy Spirit first opens the ear to hear, then he implants faith. That's a gift. We're going to discover that in chapter 2. His next logical step is to seal the believer. That seal is just a temporary move, right? Wrong. What does it mean to be sealed, right? And by the way, this is when the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs. You are baptized the moment you trust Christ. You're also sealed the moment that you trust Christ. I'm not denying an infilling experience. That's a separate discussion, sometimes mislabeled. You are sealed with what? The Holy Spirit of promise. Wow. That was promised by the Father back in Joel chapter 2, and Peter makes reference to that at the Feast of Pentecost. It was promised by the Lord Jesus in John 16 that I have to go so the Comforter can come. Many mentions of the Trinity are in this letter of Ephesians. God the Father in verse 3, God the Son in verse 7, and God the Holy Spirit here. The Trinity is everywhere in the Old as well as the New Testament. That's a whole other thing, but I mentioned it in passing. Sealed with the Holy Spirit. That word seal occurs four times here. A seal means that it's a completed transaction. To telestai, it is finished. That was another expression of that seal. The seal declares ownership. The seal declares security. You can't change it. The stone sealed Daniel in the lion's den in chapter 6. That's the concept of what the seal means. The seal also guarantees authenticity, and it guarantees our preservation. The word sealing is a very strongly used term in the Scripture. That also means we're branded as his property, 1 Corinthians 6. Strong term here. Make a whole study of sealed, which is the earnest of our inheritance. It's the down payment to confirm the transaction, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. This verse, finally, catch our breath, ends the sentence that started in verse 3, which sweeps God's program for eternity past through the present to eternity future. And it really embraces the most awe-inspiring thoughts that can occupy the human mind. So don't be trembling as this all seems to overwhelm us a little bit. The earnest of our inheritance, arabon, down payment, the pledge, if you will, that the full amount will be paid. And like the bridegroom's betrothal gifts to the bride and so forth. And by the way, he merges pronouns, Paul does here. The we in verse 11 and 12 with ye in verse 13 now becomes our. See, the we and the ye, it's all of us together. Subtle, but it's in the Greek, it's clear. In advance, hint of chapters 2 and 3, because in chapters 2 and 3 are going to be some new discoveries. This is just the foundation upon which he's going to reveal things that the readers didn't know. Whew. The seal guarantees ourselves will be kept safely for the inheritance. The earnest means that the inheritance will be kept securely for us. It's a two-way deal. And three times he reminds us that the intended goal and the inevitable result, that God should be magnified and glorified. To the praise of his glory, of his grace, that we should be the praise of his glory, and unto the praise of his glory. Well, we got to the point where we're going to start tonight's lesson. Okay. It's a short lesson. Prayer for spiritual growth is what's in here. It's one of two prayers in the epistle. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all saints. This is the first of two prayers. The second will be in chapter 3. And love to all saints. They're known by their love, not their bumper stickers. Okay? Are you known by your love or your bumper stickers? I won't ask for a show of hands. And how many men do you know today, or women for that matter, are men or women of prayer? When you probably stop and think about it, you can probably think of a few, but it's probably a small number. We all should be known as people of prayer. You know, there may be some of us that are defrauding the body of Christ by non-performance of the gifts we have. Let you reflect on that a little bit. Is God giving you a spiritual gift? When you fail to exercise, you're defrauding the body. And it can be, you can be doing that in the privacy of your bedroom by not praying. Because praying is one of the things we're called for. Paul says, cease not to give thanks for you. He's speaking of himself. Making mention of you in my prayers. Prayer life of the believer. Frequent concern for the brethren. Yeah, I'm sure you pray for people who lost their homes in the hurricane, that sort of thing. Fine. Your primary concern should be for your brethren. If you're a member of the Institute, you want to be holding up your other members of the Institute. If you are a member of a fellowship group, you want to hold up those members of the fellowship group. And notice the petitions are here for those already saved. We love to pray for people who aren't saved. Praise God for that. That's okay. Do you pray for those that are saved? They need it too. They're in a warfare. We'll find out about that when we get to chapter 6 of this epistle. All the great men of the Bible were men of prayer. Moses, David, Elijah, Daniel, Paul, Christ himself. The Son of God himself spent all night in prayer again and again. James, the Lord's brother, who the pillar of the early church, Acts 15 and all that. Do you know what his nickname was? We find this from the epistle, from other letters. He was known as Old Camel Knees. He apparently had knees that showed that he spent a lot of his life on his knees in prayer. He was known as Old Camel Knees. I think that's colorful. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Notice they're prayers of gratitude, not just petitions. We always give him our shopping list. Hey, let's just stop and thank him. And by the way, whenever you feel you should pray, you know what to pray, easy, easy formula. Just start thanking him for things that you're grateful for, and you'll quickly discover you can't even mention them all. Can't even mention them all. And if you want petitions and you can't think of a petition, use the Great Commandment. Because you know that's in his will. That I might love you with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love my neighbors myself. Hey, that says it all. And by the way, pray by name. Somebody says, I'm praying for you, Chuck. By name, I hope. Be specific. If you got somebody that you want to pray for them by name. I want to pray for all the unsaved in China. You know their names? I think it's a little more effective if you're going to pray for Joe or Sam or Sally or whatever. Yeah. And think about diligence and priorities. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Wow. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of wisdom. That's in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And revelation. Revelation deals with the imparting of knowledge, wisdom with the proper use of that knowledge. That's the difference between the two. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Ooh, wow, that's full. The eyes of your understanding, that's actually, technically, it's the eyes of your heart. You don't think of your heart having eyes. Not your mind. It's not talking about a head trip here. It's talking about something a little deeper, more meaningful. Remember Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart, not your mind, in your heart, that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Three petitions, the hope of his calling, his inheritance in the saints. And that's looked like as a treasure of incomparable worth in Matthew 13. It's a heritage in verse 11, people for God's own possession. And the third petition is exceeding greatness of his power. What is the greatest exhibition of his power? The creation or the resurrection? The resurrection that raised. And by the way, not just the resurrection, the ascension. We celebrate Christmas and Easter. We don't celebrate ascension. It's probably the one that we should really focus on. The triumph over the very hosts of darkness. Continue, the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. His inheritance in the saints. His inheritance. We have inheritance. We've been talking about that. Do you realize that he has an inheritance? in us. We are his inheritance. Wow. And by the way, his most cherished label of us, we're called saint. We're called all kinds of things in Scripture. The saints, the elect, you can make a whole list of them. The most dearest one to Jesus, the one he refers to seven times in his intimate prayer with his Father. Those whom thou hast given me. Wow. We are his body in Ephesians 1. We are his building in Ephesians 2, we'll discover. And we are his bride in Ephesians 5. We are joint heirs with Christ in Romans 8. And he cannot claim his inheritance apart from us. It's all part of the same package. We're the hope of his calling. Wow. Notice in John 17, he says, "Thou hast given," speaking to the Father, he says, "Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." In verse 6, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept my..." See, again and again, that's his orientation. His precious, we're precious to him. "I pray for them." I pray not for the world. Wow. Christ does not pray for the world. That's interesting. "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Who has the responsibility after verse 11 of chapter 17? The Father has. Boy. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost." But of course, the Son of Perdition, the Scripture might be fulfilled. Judas is an exception. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Wow. Continuing verse 19, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power?" And that is the same word we get the word dynamite from, his power. Dunamaios, dynamite power. And that the energizing, that is the working of his mighty power, the energizing of the strength of his might. Boy, how great is that dynamite power, that energizing strength, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and, not just raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. Power enough to raise Christ from the dead, that's tremendous. But not only is it resurrection power, as it's often called, but is also the power that set Christ at God's right hand, and that is ascension power. It's surprising that we don't celebrate ascension. We celebrate Christmas. The Bible doesn't tell us when he was born. We don't really know. There's a lot of speculations. We know a lot about his crucifixion, of course. What about his ascension? That's the validation stamp. That says, hey, it all worked. The ascension is probably a lot more important than Christmas or Easter. It should be in our calendar. Even Passover, we use the pagan name for it. Call it Easter. Shame on us. Well, it's in the Bible. No, it isn't. That's a mistranslation in Acts where it's called Easter. It should be Pesach, Passover. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection," Paul declares in Philippians 3. The power of his resurrection. That's pretty good stuff. "And he's at the right hand of God." That's a place of distinction. That's a place of privilege. That's a place of power. That's a place of delight. And that's a place of dominion. See, there must be a spot in the heavenlies where his glorified body exists in immediate contact with some manifestation of the glory of the Father. That's where Stephen saw him when he was being stoned. From there is where he came to meet Saul on the road to Damascus. And his promise to his people is, "Where I am, there shall ye be also." I don't think we have the capacity to imagine where that is or what it is. The right hand of God. You know, just an insert, I have to put something. When you first discover the Bible, the first breathtaking discovery is that God, the Creator, actually became a man and dwelt among us. I mean, I remember as a teenager trying to grasp the significance that the Creator entered his creation. I mean, that's staggering. But then as you mature and you learn more and more, you begin to realize how pure God is and how miserably sinful man is, that gulf between it's even more astonishing that as we sit here right now, there is a man sitting on the throne of God. Wow. He's out of place. He's on his Father's throne. He needs to get on his own throne, and that's coming. Moving on. "Far above principality and power and might and dominion." Those are titles of angels, by the way. "Far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which has come, These are all ranks of angels. They're detailed for them. Same thing occurs in Romans 8. These are titles of spiritual powers that was venerated by the Gnostics, opposed by the apostle in Colossians 1, and they're going to be dealt with the armor of God in chapter 6. So we'll defer getting into that detail until we get to chapter 6. The dark side of this is also hinted at in Daniel 10. Very interesting drama in Daniel 10, which deals, it's one of these glimpses we get into this other dimensionality. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body and the fullness of him that filleth all in all. My goodness, what does that mean? This is being quoted, by the way, from Psalm 8, verse 6. It is expressly linked to Christ because it's both quoted in Hebrews 2 and also linked to Christ there. And his headship, Christ's headship, is not exercised yet. And Hebrews 2 makes that point. We'll take a look at it here in a minute. And this idea of all in all, that's the ultimate, that's God's ultimate goal. And it's summarized for you in the last few verses, or I should say several of the verses in 1 Corinthians 15. Hebrews 2:8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. See, that's the goal, but it hasn't happened yet. And 1 Corinthians 15, in the resurrection chapter, the most important chapter in the Bible, according to Paul, says without this chapter, you've got nothing. So chapter 15 is a big deal, 1 Corinthians 15. But you get to verse 20, it says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, and by man came also the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Fine so far. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death itself. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things, that's the Father, of course, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, the Father, that God may be all in all. There's that same phrase again. That God may be all in all. That's what Ephesians closes with as a climactic part of chapter 1, and that's what also is the crowning truth in 1 Corinthians 15. So what follows here, God knew that Adam would blow it and that he would lead to this entire drama requiring redemption. Why did God bother? Why did God bother? The answer to that will be in the next chapter. Chapter 2 will deal with that enigma. In fact, all of this is setting the stage for the next one, the preparation for the mystery of the church, which is revealed for the first time in the Bible in chapter 3. It's going to be Paul's privilege to reveal something that nobody else had a glimmer of. And it's not that Gentiles could be saved. That's all through the Old Testament. That's in Isaiah, among other places. So what is it? Strange mystery. It's most people have no idea what the mystery of the church really is. I often say your hermeneutics determines your eschatology. What you believe about the text is what lead to your understanding of the end times. Your eschatology will lead to your ecclesiology. You really won't understand the church until you understand eschatology. Once you understand ecclesiology, that will confirm your hermeneutics, closes the loop. We'll talk about that a little next time. So for next time, I would like each of you to explore the classic problem known as the Seven Bridges of Königsberg. This was introduced by Euler, a famous mathematician, in 1735. He says, in the town of Königsberg there is an island called Kniphof, with two branches of the river Pragel flowing around it. There are seven bridges crossing the two branches. The question is whether a person can plan a walk in such a way that he will cross each of the bridges once, but not more than once. That's the challenge. It's just a mathematician's doodle here, but how do you cross those seven bridges once and only once? Can you map that out? I'll leave that with you to explore between now and the next session. So in the meantime, we'll close with a word of prayer. Well, Father, we're breathless. We thank you, Father, that you have chosen us, that you've allowed us to participate in this exploration. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the incarnate word that you've given us. We thank you for the extremes that you've gone to, that we might have these abundant riches in the heavenlies. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the word. We thank you for the gift you've given us through the writings of Paul, that we might have a glimpse of these breathtaking horizons now before us. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you might help each of us to grow in our understanding and our apprehension of these truths, that we might reprioritize our lives, that we might be more effective stewards of these incredible gifts that you've given us. We thank you, Father, that you are a God that finishes what you began, and we thank you for having begun a good work in each of us. We pray, Father, that through your Spirit, through your word, that we each might fulfill your destiny in each of us as we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our coming King, in whose name we do pray. Amen. God bless you.